you'll open your Bibles to James chapter 4, as we consider verses 11 and 12 in this chapter. Not a new context by any means, but instead James is continuing to amplify this whole matter of having discussed what has been happening with those congregations he's addressing, what is happening in terms of the turmoil among them, and what was at the root of it, and how they were to humble themselves in the presence of the Lord, that the Lord might exalt them. And then in verse 11 he says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" I don't suppose that there is any more poignant display of pride and arrogance than that which is found in one brother putting down and tearing down and shredding another brother in the Lord. And whether it is something that is done behind someone's back or even face to face, or whether it is something that is done in a slanderous way or something that may even have an element of truth to it, nonetheless, at the very root of that kind of action is pride. And for that reason, James writes and exhorts that Christians are to humble themselves in the presence of the Lord. Now, he's maintaining his prophetic mode at this point, and he's dealing with the seriousness of the Christian life. And he's already alluded in verse 1 of the conflicts and quarrels that were among them. And he's demonstrated that the very reason for that, the very root of that, is pride itself. Because it is pride that gives a person the feeling that he or she is better than someone else, and therefore they can take action against someone, or in this case, they can speak against someone. And the problem with that kind of air of self-righteousness that would talk down to someone, the problem, as Alec Motyer puts it, is that if you're really low before God, then you have no altitude left from which to talk down to anyone. So that if we really see ourselves humble before the Lord, then it has a corresponding effect in the way we relate to one another. The command, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, is very appropriately followed by this next command, do not speak against one another, brethren. The theme of the tongue is not some new subject for James. He's not pulling this out of a hat. You'll notice he's covering some of the same points that he's already addressed in this epistle. But he's bringing forth this reality that out of regard for the body of Christ and out of a recognition of the nature of the Lord, that the Christian is to refrain from speaking against a brother. And why is this such a critical issue in the church? Well, let's consider for a few moments the rationale that James offers for restraining the tongue. The first thing that we see is the command, and there is one command in this paragraph, and the rest of it is really an explanation of the command. The command regarding the tongue. Now, James is retracing this subject of the tongue. In chapter 1, verse 26, he's explained that if a person is religious, if he's truly religious in the right sense, then he is one who has learned to bridle his tongue. And then in the second chapter, he has explained something of the fact that the tongue is an extension of what is really going on in the heart, so that his inward motivations are revealed through the tongue. Therefore, the believer, as he says in verse 12, is to speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Chapter 3, the first few verses, we saw that through the illustrations given, he explains the mighty power of a tongue that has been bridled and harnessed to be used for the glory of God. But then by the same token, in the latter part, or verses 6 through 12 of chapter 3, he explains the fact that the tongue is also a raging fire, a restless creature that is like a serpent that is biting, and it has the capacity to tear down and to destroy. And now James comes right back. He brings up the subject again. Now, you notice this is rather interesting. He keeps repeating, the tongue, the tongue, the tongue. Could it be that he understands that central to our living out the Christian faith is our learning to get a grip on the tongue? Well, the first thing is a few qualifications that we must consider about this statement. As James says, do not speak against one another, brethren. It's obvious that he's dealing with not just the world in general. He's talking about the church. He's speaking to Christians. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Now, there are commands that we find in the New Testament that seemingly contradict this statement. We are told to rebuke. We are told to exhort. We are told to admonish. We are told to instruct. In Matthew 7, Jesus says that we are to make judgments on false prophets. In John 7, Jesus says we are to judge with righteousness. We are told in Galatians 6 that we are to correct a brother who is in error, considering our own selves, our own propensity for sin. Now, all of those commands seem to indicate that we're going to do more than just casual, soft-speaking, light talk with someone. Some of that is confrontational. I mean, if you are rebuking a brother, that is not necessarily a soft, mild-mannered thing. And yet James says, do not speak against your brother. Do not speak against one another, brethren. So what is he indicating? Is there some confusion here between James and the balance of the New Testament? Well, I think we must be certain that as Christians, there are those times that we must exhort each other and admonish each other and correct each other. And sometimes that is done with sternness and firmness. Other times it is done with perhaps great, great gentleness. But the issue that James is addressing is not to neglect those issues of rebuking and exhorting and so forth. But instead, he is dealing with the fact that when we have an attitude of pride or arrogance, and then we begin to address a brother, or then we begin to talk about a brother, then we fall and prey to the sin that he warns of. This kind of attitude could be something that we do face-to-face. It could be something that we do in discussion with others. But the problem that he addresses is the issue of a self-righteousness that makes that individual think, I am better than someone else. I know more than that person. I'm in a better position to deal with this. And so I can talk down about a brother or sister in the Lord. Now, let's consider the characterizations of this statement, this warning, this command to not speak against one another. It's a command that evidently was due to a persistent problem among those people that James addresses. And the reason I would say that is because of the use of the present imperative in this text. It seems to be something that was going on, and so he says, don't keep doing this. Don't go on doing this. One Christian might bite and devour another, as Paul put it in Galatians 6. And the word that he uses here for speak against means to talk about someone, to defame them, to slander them, to speak evil of them. One scholar explains that this particular Greek word was taken for granted in the pagan world. That is, it was very commonplace to slander people. It was very commonplace to be in your face, tearing someone else down. That was just normal. But that as those who have been regenerated on different grounds, moral grounds now, because of our relationship to the Lord, the Christian is to be different. He is not to fall into that kind of trap. One writer suggests that perhaps the reason for the feuding, the quarreling, and the conflict among them was this very thing of their having been talking down at each other and talking about each other and tearing each other apart. Now, to speak against another is not simply to slander. And we're told in a number of places in the Scripture not to slander one another. The passages that we read from Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 indicate that we are not to slander Paul in Ephesians 4:31 says that we're to put slander away from our midst as the body of Christ. Peter tells the young believers in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 1, that they are to put aside slander. And the reason he says this is because slander probably characterized them in their unregenerate life. And so he says, now, as newborn babes, you're to put aside slander. To slander someone is to misrepresent their character. It is to tell open lies about them. And typically the intent is malicious. It is due to some kind of vengeful spirit, some kind of bitterness, perhaps jealousy. There could be any number of things that are stirring inwardly in that individual. And so they assault and they attack and they begin to slander or tear someone else down. And he says, this kind of spirit has no place among Christians. To intentionally lie and misrepresent a brother or sister for the purpose of damaging their reputation or damaging their position is to be unspeakable and unthought of in the Christian community. It's evidence of extraordinary pride. But the term James uses goes beyond the matter of slander. I think all of us would agree and know and say, well, sure, you're not supposed to slander someone. You're not supposed to misrepresent them and lie about them and talk evil of them, but what if something I know is true about someone? Then, is it okay to speak about that? That's a different story. Or is it? Consider what he says. The word here, do not speak against one another, literally means you are speaking down about someone. And speak against is a very good translation of this particular term. You're speaking about someone. The idea is that you position yourself above that person. Instead of that sense that there is equal footing at the cross, that we have all been made partakers of Jesus Christ, there is the attitude that I am more spiritual than that person. I am more righteous than that person. I am better than that person. And so I therefore can speak down about them, even if what I'm saying is true about them. But look what James says. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Brethren. He's reminding us that when we begin to think that we are better than someone else, when we begin to have the attitude that we are more spiritual as though we have done something to create a greater spirituality of which that person has no capacity, and we begin to talk down about someone, then we fail to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. At times, we justify ourselves. We may say, well, I'm not slandering this individual. I'm just telling the truth about them. They're a dirty, rotten, lying scoundrel. Well, you know, and so we say something that we indicate this is true. I know this is true. This is a fact. This is a reality. But when we make statements about a brother or a sister with the aim, with the motive to denigrate them or to elevate ourselves, then we violated this command. Now, I know when we see a statement like this, we're wondering, can I even open my mouth? Well, certainly we can open our mouth. And certainly there are those things that are sometimes appropriately to speak of. But James is dealing with this whole matter of our motive, that we have to stop before we open our mouth and check our motive. What am I doing? Why am I saying what I'm saying? Am I speaking against a brother or a sister because secretly I'm bitter with them? Or I'm jealous of them? Or there's something I'm envying about them and so I don't want them to look as good? Or I want to look better than that person with the audience of whom I'm speaking, and so I'm therefore going to say something about them and tear them down. Brethren, let's be honest. Sometimes we fall into that trap. And we may say, well, you know, what I'm saying is true. I'm not lying about that. I'm certainly not slandering them. But the word goes beyond just slander. I'm speaking against them in order to tear that person down, to
to belittle that person in the eyes of another so that they will not be thought of as well and I might be exalted. You see, the root is pride. It goes right back to this very thing that he has been addressing. It is a thin veil of self-righteousness, perhaps, that covers the comments. I remember a man many years ago that had the capacity to rile and wound others with his conversation. And he did this frequently. As a matter of fact, he did this with regularity. And he kind of gloried in the fact that he was an in-your-face sort of person. He loved to do that. And I remember on one occasion, he said, "God has given me the gift of speaking plainly." And I was trying to think through, is that exactly a spiritual gift? The speaking plainly, and the way he meant it was to tear somebody down. And in essence, he was blaming God for his own sin, because it seemed that his motives reeked with self-righteousness. You know, every one of us can fall into that. And it doesn't take a whole lot of effort from our self to fall into that kind of sin. This is where we might know something that is true about someone else. You know, we live with each other. We see things. We hear things. Do we intentionally try to tear someone else down? Do we intentionally try to tarnish someone else's reputation, their standing? Then we're sinning against the Lord, as well as against the brother in the body of Christ. Again, the root of this is a failure to obey what he has stated in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Pride lunges to assert itself and will stop at nothing until it is elevated upon a pedestal, even among the body of Christ. And so we have to guard our tongues by dealing with our pride. And so if we're really going to get to the heart of obeying what he says at this point, we have to concentrate on humbling ourselves in the presence of the Lord. Alex Montner put it like this. He said, "Defamation begins and lives on in the mind. It is something we say to ourselves long before we pass it on. But if our minds were drilled in biblical attitudes, then love for our brothers would begin to root out censoriousness. Consideration for our neighbors would begin to replace the hurtful and arrogant word by helpful and caring pastoral concern." And so what he's calling for is that we are to nurture our attitudes in humility. We are to nurture the way we think about others in this whole matter of humbling ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and we are to be thinking of how we can minister and build up one another, as the Scripture does command us to do, instead of thinking of how we can tear down one another. And so he offers the command, "Do not speak against one another, brethren." But notice the explanation that he offers for restraining the tongue. He really exposes the heart and soul of the issue of speaking against a brother. And he reminds us of the seriousness of it. Notice that in the first place, he speaks of speaking against and judging a brother. There is a repetition in the text. "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother judges his brother." And then down in verse 12, "Who are you who judge your neighbor?" All of those terms are related to the idea of some kind of family relationship, some kind of close tie. What he's talking about are fellow believers, those who, by the mercy and grace of the Lord, have been saved, those who have been partakers of the blood of Jesus Christ and all of its saving power and of the sacrifice of Christ, those who have been united by the work of the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ, those who have sat together and partaken of the Lord's table and have feasted upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ in that symbolic and yet mystical experience that we have together as the church. Those who have walked together similarly through the waters of baptism and have been identified together in baptism and identified with the body of Christ and identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is those who have the same access to the Father through Jesus Christ and who together have brought their needs before the Lord so that together they might receive mercy and grace in time of need. He said, "That's your brother. And now, do you speak against your brother? Do you dare give voice something against that brother that would tear him down, though you and that brother have been intimately related with each other through the bonds of Jesus Christ?" You see how he's appealing to us? He's saying, stop and think. You speak against a brother, you realize he's a brother and what that means. I think the source of a multitude of conflicts and troubles within the church today is a low view of the church. We just really don't stop and think about what does it mean to be in the body of Jesus Christ. And there are multitudes of sins that creep up because we have a low view of the church and we fail to see that the Scripture declares the church to be the body of Jesus Christ. And some of the things that we would speak against another and do against another, we would never dare do if the person of Christ was standing there in body. And yet we have an incredible statement that we're the body of Christ. You see how he's motivating us and reminding us? He's saying, come back and look and see who you are in the body of Christ. Don't speak against one another. And at the end of verse 12, and it's the last word in this particular sentence and paragraph, he uses the term neighbor. In the Old Testament, a neighbor was a fellow member of the covenant community of Yahweh, of the Lord. It is one who, as one writer put it, shared in the rights and duties implied by membership in the covenant. It's not what we think of as a neighbor, as a fellow that lives down the street on the same side that of the street that we're on that happens to be my neighbor. No, he's saying those who had this unique tie and relationship within the covenant community, so to speak, within the community of those who have been identified with the new covenant that is in Jesus Christ. In that context, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19:18, the Scripture says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then, in that same chapter, the Lord said, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." For those who were living together in covenant in Israel, in that covenant community, they were to have this special treatment of one another. They were to love their neighbor, and they were to guard against speaking against their neighbor. And I would say, how much more so in the body of Jesus Christ? For us who have shared in the unique bonds that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it would be inaccurate to say that there has been more damage done in the body by speaking against one another than perhaps any sin. That's the manifestation of the sin. Reputations have been ruined. Churches have split. Ministries have been shattered. Families have been divided. We've all seen it. There. How do you deal with that? Well, you just obey what he says. Do not speak against a brother. Do not speak against him. The problem is that in the permissive atmosphere in which we live, we become so accustomed to pride and so accustomed to self-righteousness that denigrating a brother or sister is just kind of part of life. I mean, how often on a television show do you see someone showing respect for another person? Is it not popular to tear someone down and talk about somebody and shred someone and complain about someone? And we're continually bombarded with that, and we go to work and we hear that same kind of thing. We go to school and we hear that same kind of thing. Do we bring that into our relationships in the body of Christ? He says, stop and think. These are brethren. Do not speak against one another. But notice the next thing. He brings up the issue of speaking against and judging the law. This is how serious it is. Notice what he says in verse 11. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, earlier in chapter 1, James gave the picture of somebody who looked at it at himself in a mirror, and then he walks away and he forgets what he looks like. And he makes the application that we are not to simply read the Bible, read the Scripture, without applying the Scripture to our life. And James makes that very clear statement, but prove yourselves to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now he just drops a bomb right in the middle of all the gossip and slander and tearing down and cutting down one another that could possibly take place. And he's saying, you are actually denigrating the law of God when you speak against a brother. That's how severe it is. That's a shocking statement. Because who among us would dare to put down or denigrate the law that God has revealed concerning moral behavior? Yet, it is to speak against a brother is not just a gross neglect of the law, but it is speaking against the law of God. It would be as though you said, this command of God is stupid. It is crazy, and I won't have anything to do with it. Would any of us dare to say something like that? Oh, we may struggle for a moment with some command of God, but would we dare utter from our lips that something that God has commanded in our moral behavior is stupid, ludicrous, crazy, wrong? Would we dare? Why, no. We'd say that's blasphemy. And indeed, it would be blasphemous to make something and make a statement like that. Yet by the same token, when we fall into this pit of speaking against one another, we fall into acts of speaking against, blaspheming the law of God. Notice he adds to this, not only do we speak against the law, but he said we judge the law. By this, he means that we put ourselves in a position of saying, I really know more than God on this subject. And he really should not have put this particular law in the Scripture. He should not have commanded this. But as Doug Moo put it, however high and orthodox our view of God's law might be, a failure actually to do it says to the world, we do not, in fact, put much store by the law of God. So that's what he's saying. When we can tear down a brother, when we can do that loosely, then we are treading upon the law of God, even with our own tongues. Does that help us grasp something of the seriousness? Well, if that wasn't enough, he takes another step forward. But look at the third section of this text, the realization of our own position in that of the Lord's. Suppose that you started a business and you grew that business up from the ground floor and it became a multi-million-dollar business, and you knew it inside and out. You knew everything from the janitor's closet to all the bottom line figures. You knew every bit of that. And some young person gets right out of college with absolutely no experience. They've just been sitting in a classroom. They've heard what the professor says, but they absolutely know nothing about your business. But they come in and they begin to tell you how to run your business. Well, they quickly find employment elsewhere, don't they? You would say, hit the road, buddy. I don't need you here. Well, that is only a shadow of what we see in this text, because we're not dealing with merely a company. We're dealing with the body of Christ. We're dealing with the souls of men, and we're certainly not dealing with simply a businessman. We're dealing with the Creator and the Judge of the universe. Notice he speaks of the danger of our being a judge rather than a doer. He says, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. You have become a professional, but you don't have any practice. It's kind of like the story I heard years ago of a lady who was trying to find a certain doctor in the community, and there was a pastor who happened to have a doctorate, and his name in the phone book was Dr. So-and-so. And so she called and she said, "Is this the doctor who preaches or the doctor who practices?" A very telling statement. Sometimes we like to preach, but we don't want to practice. That's what he's warning about. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. What has Christ commanded us to do? He said, if you love me, then you will become a judge over the law. Is that what he says? No, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And never did our Lord tell us that to love him was to model this practice of judging the law and turning our position as a supposed Christian into a judge of the law rather than a doer of the law. I think a good example of this was Simon Peter. He had that capacity to set himself up as a judge of others. That was just sort of his tendency. And after he had shamed himself and the Lord and others by denying the Lord brought him back into fellowship. And you remember that those series of questions in John 21, right at the end of that gospel, where the Lord looked at him and he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he affirmed, "Yes, Lord, I love you." What did the Lord tell him to do? Did he say, "All right, then you are now a judge of the law"? No, he said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." He gave him instructions. He gave him simple commands that he was to follow. But in that same context, after the Lord had dealt with Peter, he saw John. And he said, "And how about this man, Lord?" In other words, he was setting himself up. You know, Christ had given him some commands. And so now he wanted to set himself up in a bit of a judgmental situation and position over John. The Lord let him know, "Whatever I want to do with John, that's my business, not yours." And then he told him this, "You follow me." Here's the point I would make on this. When we busy ourselves with tearing down others, we can guarantee we're not following the Lord. By the same token, when we busy ourselves following the Lord, we don't have the time to speak against a brother. Our responsibility is not to declare laws or commands, but to obediently follow Jesus Christ. And so he warns us of the danger of being a judge rather than a doer. And then he warns of the danger of assuming what belongs to God alone. That is, assuming a position. Notice verse 12. "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" This is where James goes to the nth degree to help us understand this. That when we begin to speak against a brother or a sister, when we begin to slander them, we are not only speaking against and judging the law, but we're trying to assume a position that belongs only to the Lord, that is, of being the lawgiver and the judge. You see, when we begin to slander the law and speak against the law, we're saying that we know more than the Lord. And it's almost as though we have the idea that God's commands were rather arbitrary, that he sat around and thought up all these miserable things that he wanted us to do and wrote them down on paper and clipped them, put them in a hat, and then pulled out a few things and said, "Okay, here they are," as though they were just arbitrary. Instead of saying, no, these moral commands were extensions of the very character and person of God. And we see him and we learn of him out of these moral implications that we see in his law, that these commands express God's own goodness and righteousness, and they extend that sense of his goodness and righteousness into the family of God. And so the fact is this, we cannot improve upon the law of God unless we can improve upon the character of God. For those laws are extensions of his character for his creation to follow after. And so when we begin to set ourselves up as judge, and we begin with our motive and our attitude of self-righteousness and pride to speak down at someone and tear down someone else's character, we put ourselves in a position of judge, and James is saying what we're doing ultimately is showing disrespect for the one lawgiver and judge. He says, there's not two, there's not three, there's not a multitude of lawgivers and judges. There is only one. There is one lawgiver and judge. And then he says, let me remind you about him. He is the one who is able to save and to destroy. He brings our minds right back to the fact that we have no power to save ourselves, that there is no righteousness in us by which we can commend ourselves to God and save ourselves. Nor do we have enough righteousness to pass along to someone else and help someone else get saved. We don't have the power to do that. We are not the ones who save. Nor are we the ones who issue declarations of damnation to others. We're not the ones that seal a person's eternity in hell. He said there is one lawgiver. There is one judge. And he is the one who is able to save and to destroy. And then he asks this question. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Who are you who put yourself in a position to speak down to that person that is involved with you in the community of faith, that is part of the body of Christ with you? Who are you to put yourself into that kind of position? He's saying, if the Lord is the one who actually is the only one righteous enough to do this, to save and to destroy, to give laws and to judge, then put yourself back in the right position. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and do not speak against a brother. May the Lord help us to live like that for the sake of the body of Christ, for the purity of the body of Christ, and for the testimony of the gospel throughout the world. Let's pray together.